James chapter 4, begin our reading at verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you suppose it's to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Holy Spirit, God, speak through your word today. Wherever these men, women, boys, and girls stand with you, O God, will you make it plain to them? And then will you give more grace? We ask you. For the sake of Christ. Amen. As a boy growing up, we sang this song. The great physician now is near, the sympathizing Jesus. He speaks the drooping heart to cheer. Oh, hear the voice of Jesus. Sweetest note in seraph song. Sweetest name on mortal tongue. Sweetest carol ever sung. Jesus, blessed Jesus. Your many sins are all forgiven. Oh, hear the voice of Jesus. Go on your way in peace to heaven and wear a crown with Jesus. All glory to the dying Lamb. I now believe in Jesus. I love the blessed Savior's name. I love the name of Jesus. His name dispels my guilt and fear. No other name but Jesus. Oh, how my soul delights to hear. Charming name of Jesus. Sweetest note in seraph song. Sweetest name on mortal tongue. Sweetest carol ever sung. Jesus, blessed Jesus. You know how good a doctor Jesus is? Jesus, Almighty God, come in the flesh to rescue wretches like you and me. He is a good doctor. He's so unlike human doctors. So often, we've all heard those almost maddening words from doctors. We don't really know. We're not sure what's causing this. We're not sure how best to help you. We can take our best guess at it. That's always basically what human medicine amounts to. Thank God, many times the guesses are correct, but so often, it's just, we're not sure. Well, listen, you'll never hear that from good Dr. Jesus. You'll never hear that from God. He's never misdiagnosed a problem. He's never prescribed the wrong medicine. The side effects of his remedy are always good. He's a good doctor. He's such a good doctor that he doesn't just tell us what's wrong with us. He tells us why. That's exactly what he's doing through James. In this passage, he's not just telling us why we do wrong. He's telling us or what we do wrong. He's telling us why we do it, why we do the wrong we do. The Lord Christ came not just to swat our hands; he came to heal our hearts. It's very easy, I think, to make two mistakes when interpreting this passage of Scripture. Here are the two big mistakes that I think we're prone to make. When we read something like we've just read here in the Word of God. So number one, the big interpretive mistake would be to detach it from its context. Number two would be to over-individualize it, and we Americans are really prone to that. So let me help us with number one, the first mistake, detaching it from its context. The way you can avoid that is just to back up a little bit. So you just back up one verse, really, and it will do wonders for you. Chapter 3, verse 18, "And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those making peace." And before this, of course, he's talked about how no man can tame the tongue. Our tongue is often given to the influence of earthly, unspiritual, demonic wisdom instead of true wisdom. And our tongue we cannot tame. And St. Augustine reminded us in his commentary that when it says no man can tame the tongue, it means to point us to the one who can. So when our tongue is under the influence of godly wisdom and we're speaking truth and love, we know where the glory goes, Augustine would say. Because no man can tame the tongue, but God surely can. And so it's all of His grace that our tongues would be used as instruments of righteousness. And this godly wisdom as it comes through the church should produce a community experiencing a harvest of righteousness. I think that's meant in two ways. We would experience a harvest of righteousness as we're sowing the seed of the gospel and we're seeing sinners come to faith in Jesus Christ, put all their hope and trust in Him. And when they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God credits the perfect righteousness of Jesus to the sinner's account. And your standing with God is forever based now upon who Jesus is and not who you are. That's good news. That's a harvest of righteousness that every church surely that loves Jesus wants to see. And then when we're saved, Jesus makes us more like Himself. That's called sanctification. He grows us in holiness together as a church. And we should be practically growing more righteous. That's another harvest of righteousness sown in peace by those making peace. I know that's what this church wants. It's what we've wanted our whole history. Pretty young church, actually, all things considered. But I know since its inception, our desire is to see Christ glorified in this harvest of righteousness sown in peace. So then you would come to chapter 4, verse 1, and you see James is letting us know what might get in the way of such a harvest. What might hinder such things as a harvest of righteousness sown in peace in the church? Well, fighting among us, infighting, quarreling, war in the church would prevent this lofty desire that I know we all have. So that's its context. So don't forget that. Don't over-individualize it. That's the second mistake. We all, as Americans, want to over-individualize almost everything. It's just part of our culture. We do this sometimes. It's sometimes not the healthiest way to interpret the Bible, quite frankly. We jump straight to life application. It's not always the healthiest way to read and interpret your Bible. You got to know what it means in its original context first, and that's why I just gave you some of that context. James is not most concerned with why you fight with your siblings. Why siblings fight. Why husbands and wives fight. Why you might fight with your neighbor or your coworker. Although the principles still stand in those contexts. We still argue and fight because we want something. And typically, if we're willing to really probe our hearts like God wants us to with this passage, we sometimes want the wrong things. Or we want right things, but we want to achieve them in wrong ways. And so we have to analyze what's going on in our heart. I remember years and years ago, I know you won't believe that my daughters have ever had any quarrels, but they have. Several years ago, Mom was at her wits' end with one of the quarrels, and so she says, this is you. You gotta fix this. So I sit down. They're very young. This was right after we moved here. So I sit down with them, and in one of those moments where it's just, you know, God just gives you grace and gives you wisdom, I certainly couldn't claim it for myself. I just said, okay, daughter number one, what is it that you want? She said what she wanted. Daughter number two, what is it that you want? She said what she wanted. And you know what? They wanted the same thing. They wanted the exact same thing. The quarrel was over how to get there, how to achieve it, what method or whatever. That's so often the case in the church. And that's, make no mistake, James' primary application, his primary concern is quarreling and fighting inside churches. That's what he's really after here. So when he says, why are there quarrels and fights among you? You see that phrase in your Bible, verse 1? Among you. You in the Greek is plural. It's here in the Kentuckiana, we would say, well, why do y'all fight? Why is it that y'all have quarrels? In the church, in your churches, that's the question he's after. So the big idea of our passage, what I think James really wants us to get at here is this. The church at war against itself is totally ineffective. The church at war against itself will not be experiencing the harvest of righteousness sown in peace. We're totally ineffective when we're infighting. Jesus said it this way, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Same principle James is teaching us here. And so it's forcing us to ask the question, why? Why is that a church at war against itself really can't be effective in the way that Christ has called us to be on mission with Him in this world? I think James gives us five reasons why a church at war against itself is totally ineffective. Reason number one, a church at war against itself is totally ineffective because it is dominated by pleasure seeking. That's verse 1. It's dominated by pleasure seeking. Why or what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Two Greek words, quarrel, fight. Yours may say war, fight, war, quarreling, bickering. All those things, those two Greek words are simply painting a picture for us. The picture being painted is of trench warfare that has frequent flare-ups of disagreement. Or as one Bible commentator put it, when we get an entrenched spirit, it inevitably will cause frequent skirmishes. I think that's very well said. So we allow ourselves to get an entrenched spirit in the church, and it's inevitable that we'll have frequent skirmishes then. This church, by the way, has been immensely blessed with very few flare-ups or skirmishes. Very grateful for that, particularly since I'm in the church and I'm a bonehead sometimes. And so God has been good to us. We if we're honest, we don't like this language about the church. Can we just all say, this doesn't sound very churchy to me, James. War in the church? Quarreling and fighting in the church? Well, you've all been in church, right? You've been in churches. You've never been in a church where there wasn't some disagreement. You won't ever be this side of heaven. It's just not going to be so. And so the good doctor is really helping us here to know how to diagnose. And then he's given us a remedy, which we'll get to as well. But what, we don't like thinking about the church this way, do we? Because we don't want church to be this way. That would be crazy. But James is just, man, he just goes right at the gut. That's what James does. He's like, look, I know there's some infighting among you. You need to assess why that is. What's going on? What we like to do as Christians is bury our heads in the sand and pretend that all our relationships are squeaky clean. We bottle things up for years sometimes. We refuse to be transparent with one another. We sometimes are so afraid of even a potential confrontation or conflict that we stop confessing sin and we stop inviting others to help us see our sin. We're sometimes as a church or churches, we're sometimes like the man that's walking about and he looks perfectly healthy. You can't tell there's anything wrong, but he's got a congenital heart defect. And he's really a walking, ticking time bomb. At any moment, his heart could fail and he's a goner. So often, if we're not careful, we can become a church that instead of doing relationship God's way, which is the hard way, by the way, it's not the easy way. We're like a ticking time bomb, like a bottle shaken and then the corks popped. And the cause of all this, the cause of all of it, God says through Pastor James, is hedonism. The word passions, yours may say lust or desires. It's where we get our word hedonism. Seeking self-pleasure above all other pleasures. Seeking my own comfort, even at the expense of brothers and sisters. Of wanting my own pleasure, wanting my own comfort, my own ease, things to be my way. When we do this, we start to love ourselves more than our neighbors, rather than loving our neighbors as ourselves. You see the distinction there? It's significant. That's worlds apart. To start loving ourselves more than our neighbors is worlds apart from the command of Christ. To love our neighbors as ourselves. Who could be closer neighbors than the church family? To put others first, to prefer one another, as the Bible would say, to esteem you better than me. That should be my attitude. And sometimes the fighting is just a way to expose the fact that we've got a heart problem, a congenital heart disease, if you will. We're ticking time bombs and we need to address it. We need to deal with it God's way. If left unchecked, in a church, the heart of hedonism will always cause a stroke. It will always cause you to stroke out. Just a matter of time. James says the war without begins within. Right? The reason he says this exists, some disagreements and bickering, quarreling, is because we all got a war going on in our members. The Greek word there doesn't mean individual members of the church. It means each one of your bodies is a war zone as a Christian. We should know this from our time walking through Galatians. A Christian is a war zone. You're a spiritual war zone. That's why you have to submit to the Spirit and walk in the Spirit and not gratify the desires of the flesh. Because you're not in heaven yet. You still have these fleshly natural desires. But thank God you've got the Spirit of God in you, enabling you to fight back. James says the war without is simply, it's symptomatic of the war within us all. So we all need to search our own hearts. Our bodies are sometimes hijacked. Right? Our pleasure seeking inside our heart is what we think, what we believe, and what we want. So the war in our heart sometimes causes our hands to steal or our tongues to wound or sometimes even our fists to punch. Uncontrolled desires, unfulfilled desires, selfish desires. That's what James is getting at. Uncontrolled, unfulfilled, self-centered desires, they can and they will dominate us if left unchecked by God's grace. If you don't believe me, ask Cain. Remember what God said to Cain? Sin's desire for you, it's desiring you, Cain. Sin has this controlling desire. It wants to control you, but Cain, you must master it. Cain rejected God's counsel. Cain did not submit himself to the grace of God, that he might be able to master sin. And what happened? He did exactly what James says. He murdered. Uncontrolled, unfulfilled desire, coveting. It can consume us. But listen, church, if you're in Christ, you're filled with the Spirit of Christ. And you're commanded by your Lord and enabled by your Lord to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its passions, its lust, its desires. That's Romans 13:14. You ought to memorize that. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, church, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Starve out these passions that are at war within you. Don't feed them. Starve them. Church at war against itself is totally ineffective because it's dominated by self-pleasure. But it doesn't have to be. It can be dominated by pleasing Christ. Reason number two that a church at war against itself is totally ineffective. Reason number two, because it's debilitated by hatred and harassment. It's debilitated by hatred and harassment. Verse 2. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now that sounds a bit extreme, doesn't it? Murder? Really, James? He might be using hyperbole. That's extreme language to make an extreme point. That's what hyperbole means. He might be speaking metaphorically, but I want to urge you not to default to that too quickly. Don't just abandon a more literal sense right off the bat. Turn two books over to 1 John chapter 3. Just two books to your right, 1 John. Two or three books, actually, 1st, 2nd Peter, and then 1st John. 1st John chapter 3. Verse 11. 1st John 3, verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. King David's selfish desire led him to murder. King Ahab murdered Naboth just to seize his vineyard. The Pharisees' desire to not be exposed as hypocrites caused them to shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Kill him! Kill him!" Don't so quickly abandon a more literal interpretation. You know, all around us every day, people kill for sex. People kill for drugs. They kill for love. They kill for lust. Some people kill for fun. You've ever heard someone on TV when somebody commits a murder and say, I just can't believe it. I never thought that person's not capable of murder. They couldn't have done that. If you really think you're not capable of murder, you have not taken seriously the Bible's doctrine of total depravity, that you are totally dominated by sin until Christ comes and lords over your heart and life. Put me in the wrong situation at the wrong time with the wrong people, I'm capable of murder. And so are you. So I don't want us to just so quickly walk around the more literal meaning there. That being said, I think James probably has a more metaphorical sense in mind. I think he's taking more of the line Jesus took. So Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, if you hate someone, you've murdered them in your heart. After all, if I hate you, I don't want to be around you, don't want anything to do with you anymore. Want you away. Want you out of my life. That's brother hatred, sister hatred, people hatred. I don't want you to raise your hand, but if you're honest before God, at some point in your life, if you've lived any kind of life at all, any years at all, you have come to that point with another person. And Jesus says, you're a heart murderer. Because sin is always, first and foremost, about what's going on in our heart, where we believe and think and want things. So I think James is warning us that, hey, you can kill one another in the church if you're not careful. You can kill one another with your words, for example. Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. That proverb doesn't mean that I can literally speak a word and you drop dead. It means I can wound you so badly with my words, I've crushed your spirit, so to speak. I've killed you. Or we can, as Proverbs say repeatedly, we can have healing words, life-giving words. So in the church, when we give ourselves to uncontrolled, unfulfilled, selfish desires, we can murder. We can metaphorically murder one another if we're not careful. Coveting, he brings up coveting. You covet, cannot obtain. So you fight and you quarrel. Coveting causes us to take a victim mentality, doesn't it? If you start to covet, you will see yourself as the have-not. And whoever you're coveting, you see them as the haves. And so you start to victimize yourself. I'm the have-nots. I'm powerless. I want more power here. And so I feel like I can't have any recourse. So what coveting leads you to do almost inevitably is to start to criticize those that you have categorized as the haves. Those who do have power in your mind. So I don't feel like I can do anything, so I'll just criticize them. What would Facebook be if this didn't? I mean, you wouldn't have anything left on Facebook hardly. But this is not the way of Christ. When reviled, Jesus didn't revile back. He kept entrusting Himself to the one who judges justly, we're told. We are called and enabled, Spirit-enabled, to live, reflect our Christ. How many marriages in here have been hurt by coveting because it led to poor financial decisions? We could just go on and on today, couldn't we? Just want you to see how this works in your heart and then works itself out in life. I covet, I make a bad financial decision, and that never goes well in a marriage. Amen? Causes more fights probably than anything else in a marriage. We want. Oh, Christian, you got to continually submit our want to King Jesus. I hope that makes sense to you. I know that's not really good English, but we have to submit our want to King Jesus and His power. Reason number three that a church at war against itself is ineffective is that it's defined by powerless praying. Defined by powerless praying. Verses 2 and 3, the end of verse 2, he says, "You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss," or you ask wrongly to spend it on your hedonism. There's our word again. Your self-pleasure seeking. Two kinds of prayer define a church at war against itself according to James. Self-sufficient, self-centered. What's the common denominator? Self-sufficient, self-centered. Self-sufficient prayer is really no prayer at all. You don't have because you don't ask. In other words, you're not a praying church. Self-sufficient churches, why would they pray? Why would a self-sufficient person bother to ask God for anything? I got this. Our whole culture is designed to produce this in us. Self-sufficiency. Pull yourselves up by your own bootstrap, rugged Americanism. I can handle it. I got this. And it spills over into our spiritual lives, church, as we're not careful. And it's so spiritually dangerous. And so no matter what it is, our culture is telling us, just take it and Lone Ranger it. Are you depressed? Go take a pill. Are you sick? Go to instant care. Are you angry? Go work out on the punching bag. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with those three things, by the way. It's medicine can be a good gift from God. Doctors and nurses, working out is good. I'm not saying. But what I'm saying, what I think James wants a church to do is assess, what's our first inclination? What's our very first desire? What's our first response? Is it to cry out to God? Or is it to take matters into our own hands? One of the most disturbing things, not just in this church, in every church I think I've ever been a part of, is just how much we've bought into. I make massive, life-altering, family-changing decisions, and I've not asked elders to pray with me for months over it. I've not asked any brothers or sisters to come along beside me and kneel down for months at a time to help make these massively important decisions. And there's a prayerlessness in the church that characterizes that. We wonder why we keep making poor decisions. And oh, I'm preaching to myself here, church. I'm not preaching at you. I'm preaching with you. Self-sufficiency is suicidal to prayer. And then the second kind is self-centered prayer. Self-centeredness suffocates the power of prayer. So self-sufficiency is suicidal, but self-centeredness suffocates prayer's real power. It just slowly kind of strangles the life out of it. Who here has ever prayed a selfish prayer? You don't have to raise your hand. I know by looking at you. You know by looking at me. Have you ever looked back and you'd be like, the great theologian Garth Brooks sometimes said it best when he said, sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayer. Or at least a prayer that said, no, you do not know what's best for you. You look back and you realize, boy, I'm glad God ignored that or said no to that or did not give me that, because I am an idiot. I did not know what was best for me. God is a good doctor, church. He always knows the best remedy. And we need as a church to constantly remind ourselves of that we're totally dependent on God. We do not know what's best for us. Sometimes when things hurt, and even when we're bickering, we're trying to fix it ourselves, and we just need God. We need to trust that God knows what's best for His church, that He always has good purposes in mind for His people. He's promised to work all things. All things includes even sometimes our silly quarreling. All things. He'll work for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Sinclair Ferguson said that sometimes a church that has allowed uncontrolled, unfulfilled, selfish desires to take root, sometimes that church, instead of praying to God, will begin to try to pray upon God. P-R-E-Y. That's dangerous. We must guard against that at all costs, really. We pray to God, P-R-A-Y. We don't want to P-R-E-Y, pray upon God, as if He's our genie in the sky. No, He knows what's best. Didn't Jesus, no surprise, Jesus modeled this perfectly for us. No surprise there. In the garden, everything that makes Jesus a real man is at work there in the Garden of Gethsemane, isn't it? And He's saying, if there's another way, I don't want to be abandoned by God, Father. Who does? If there's another way. But everything that makes Him King of Kings and Lord of Lords is at work there too, isn't it? Because He will not allow self-pleasure to rule. Even in agony like you and I will never know. We could never know the agony of Gethsemane. That's what makes Him the Savior. He's agonizing for us in ways we don't even know how to agonize. As He knows He's got to bear our sin. But He will not let hedonism rule His heart. He says, not my will. Even in the garden, as our Savior, as the God-man, He's saying, you, Father, you know best. Father knows best. Father always knows best. Oh, isn't that what we want? Isn't that what you crave? To just be that kind of church, that kind of Christian, that brother, sister says, Father always knows best. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. May this church be defined by powerful praying. Otherwise, we are in no way going to be effective accomplishing the mission Christ has given us. I wonder what would happen. This is just me dreaming, but I wonder what would happen if this church adopted an apartment building close by or an apartment complex close by. Maybe one that we're planning this summer to try to do a backyard VBS in. I wonder what would happen if groups of believers in this church adopted that apartment complex, started knocking on doors to get to know the name of everyone that lives there, offer to pray for them just once a month. Once a month we show up and we say, hey, we're here to pray for you again. You have children. Can we pray for your children? I wonder. I wonder how many of those people we'd see come to faith in Christ. That's the heartbeat of Jesus. It's what we've got to want. Even if you think, I'm not the gifted, I'm not Philip, okay, but you can pray. You can offer to pray for someone. And God, because He's God, He can save. Oh, He can take care of the saving. Reason number four. A church at war against itself is totally ineffective because it is defiled by spiritual adultery. James in verse 4 starts to cut to the quick. He just does. Doesn't he? You adulteresses. You adulterous people. Cutting to the quick. He gets out the divine x-ray machine and he starts to see scarlet letters in our hearts. The Old Testament prophets we quoted from Isaiah, they frequently, God would speak through those prophets and He would compare His relationship with His people to a marriage. You see it in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea. Jesus called His church His bride. So dear saints, all of us, even those of us who are in Christ, who have given our lives to Jesus, we know that if our salvation depended upon our fidelity, our faithfulness, we're doomed. We've all proven unfaithful at times. But that's not our desire if we're saved, right? What you desire is to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Oh, isn't that what you most want to hear from your Master and your Lord? So we need to, as we come to verse 4, just confess our infidelity. Let's just get that out in the open. And say, thank you, Jesus, for not abandoning me, for not divorcing me, because I sure do deserve it. But I think we've got to do more than that. I think at this point we've got to start asking, is James still talking to people that he thinks are really saved? Adulterous friends of the world who are enemies of God. I agree with John MacArthur. It's the minority view, but sometimes I find myself in the minority view. I don't think that's how the Bible talks about Christians. James has repeatedly warned us as Christians, as a church, of the potential for self-deception. Hasn't he? Do we need to go back and review them? If you want to jot them down, chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Chapter 1, verse 16. Chapter 1, verse 22. Chapter 1, verse 26. Chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Chapter 2, verse 26. Chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. He is constantly warning us. God is warning us. Your heart's deceitful. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, is how Paul would put it. When God warns His people, that's a kindness. It's not intended to make you doubt your salvation. God's warnings in the life of His people function in the same way His promises do. They're like two railroad tracks that keep you going down sanctification railroad. Growth in holiness, growth in Christ-likeness. When God warns me and says, don't you allow your life to be characterized by spiritual adultery and friendship with this fallen world. Don't you do it, Keith. I believe Him. I will make myself His enemy. I believe Him. I take Him at His word, just like I take His promises at their word. Love me, and you get a crown of life. That's a promise He's given through James. I believe that. And my faith is strengthened by both God's fatherly warnings and His fatherly promises. And so all this does for a Christian when you hear stern warnings is strengthen your resolve to follow Jesus more passionately. Amen? That's all it's doing for me. Like, God, give me more grace, verse 6. Give me more grace that I would not be called or characterized as an adulterer who's your enemy and a friend of the world. If we allow ourselves, if we allow the church to not push for purity, to stimulate and provoke one another to love and good deeds, and so much the more as you see the day of Christ return appearing, right? Hebrews 10. This is how we stay on sanctification railroad. We take the warnings and the promises seriously. I pray every member of this church, we do our best here by the grace of God to ensure that everyone whose name is on the piece of paper called Cordon Baptist Church Roll, that their name's written in the Lamb Book of Life. But listen, me saying that doesn't make it so. No one here can sprinkle pixie dust over you and make you saved. If you're in Christ and you've given your life to Christ and you've repented of your sins, you know He's your Lord and Savior, your name is written on the roll that matters. We want, as best we can, by God's grace in this fallen, feeble world, we want as a church to have those two lists be the same. The way we do that is by encouraging one another with the Word. We have to take both warnings and promises, because they're both for our good, church. So if you're here and you think, I know I'm saved, I know I'm in Christ, but boy, I've been unfaithful. The way home is clear in verse 6. Verse 6 and following. Come back next week and we'll really focus on the remedy. But I'm not going to leave you without any remedy today. That would be very wrong of me, wouldn't it? We've got one more reason we need to get through, and then I'll get to the remedy. Reason number 5, that a church at war with itself is ineffective, is it denies biblical theology. So in verse 5, he's quoting a general principle, not a specific verse. He yearns jealously over the Spirit He's made to dwell in us. That in the Greek is notoriously difficult to translate. It just is. And so we have two options. Either he means that God's holy jealousy is at work in the life of His people. God desires to possess all of us, and He deserves it. We're rightfully His, and He's right to be jealous. It's like godly jealousy of a husband for his wife. You pledged yourself to me, and I want all of it. I want all of you. That's why I married you, right? So that's one interpretation, and I think that's okay. It's sound, but I lean towards the King James translation, I think. It's where I would learn. I think the Greek is more pointing towards the danger of not knowing our own cravings. That fits better with the context of fighting because we crave. We're made by God to crave, and we need to put our cravings under the influence of more grace. And so the King James translates it this way, "Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" The Spirit that dwells in us is a lust machine. Do you know that about yourself? The Bible says it's so. You're made to crave. That's the beautiful thing about coming to faith in Christ, is your cravings change. You start to want what God wants. So if you're here, you think, what's the remedy for all this? I mean, maybe you're a Christian, but you're like, wow, I need to come back. I've been unfaithful. I've allowed uncontrolled, unfulfilled, selfish desires to rule the day. What's the way back? Maybe you're here and you're like, I don't think I belong to Christ at all. These things you're saying, preacher, they don't define me. They're foreign to me. Well, thankfully, the way back's really the same. Verse 6, He gives more grace. God gives more grace. Paul says, where sin abounds, grace superabounds. It more than abounds. God's grace is greater than your sin. We sing about it. It's greater than all your sin. There are two reasons I think people, humanly speaking, reject Christ and don't come to Christ as Savior and Lord. One is self-loathing. This is true sometimes of Christians too. We get too stuck in our guilt. So I'm too dirty. I've done too much. You don't know what I've done, preacher. God does know what you've done. And He's inviting you. I got more grace. Come. Jesus says come. I got more grace. There's no such thing as a sinner so vile that Jesus can't save him. Ask the Apostle Paul about that. Ask James. The guy writing this book, he rejected Jesus all his life until the resurrected Christ appeared to him and changed his life. Self-loathing. I'm too dirty. I got to clean myself up first. No, you can't. Don't try that. You can't. You notice what self-loathing does? Who does it focus your attention upon? Yourself. Turn your eyes to Jesus, sinner. Listen, turn your eyes to Jesus today. Do it now. He has more grace for you. His grace exceeds your sin. His grace opposes your pride. You see where James says that? God opposes the proud. That's good news. You need your pride opposed, because what will keep you from God? Pride. God opposes your pride. That's good gospel news. And then He gives grace to the humble. Self-loathing, there's more grace for you. You might be in the second camp today, self-righteous. That's the other reason people won't come to Christ. I don't really need Him. I think I'm okay. For that, I would just say, really? After reading James chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, you think, I'm good. I check out great. That didn't expose anything I've ever done. Really? You're not okay. Jesus is the only okay one. You've got to have His righteousness. So the solution is the same for you. Turn your eyes to Jesus. Self-righteousness, where's the focus? I'm seeing a pattern here. Church at war with itself. A person at war with you. It's all self. Self-focused. Me, me, me. But the church the way God designed it. It's all about Him. Turn your eyes to Jesus. Will you pray with me? Our pianist is going to come and we're going to sing this hymn, Turn Your Eyes on Jesus. If you're here, as you bow your heads now, you can stand with me. Just stand in an attitude of prayer. I'm going to give you just a few minutes as the pianist comes to say what you need to say to King Jesus today. Turn your eyes to Him. In the stillness of these moments, pray, cry out. Amen. Let's sing this song.